Let's continue our survey of the New Testament, looking just very briefly at John's Gospel again. In a normal survey, I'd spend probably 4 or 5 hours on John's Gospel, but because we've spent so much time going through it verse by verse, there isn't quite the demand to go through it this way in this subject. But I do want to draw attention to some things that Jensen refers to here that you won't pick up, or perhaps won't emphasize in our verse-by-verse study, and that is the big picture. Sometimes you can look at the small thing, the verse-by-verse analysis, and you can miss the big picture. So first of all, let's pick up from last time and talk about John's sources. Where did John get his material from? Well, of course, his own experience would be the first thing to note, and his own preaching over 50 years as a believer in the Lord. So this is the gospel that has been tried in the fire of experience, if you like. Here we have the facts of the gospel as they are refined through experience, through practice. Now there's no evidence internally that he used any other gospel as his source. This is a gospel that really stands alone from the point of view of source. But there is, when you consider that 92% of John's gospel is unique, it's pretty clear that it stands alone. 8% of this gospel is shared with the other synoptics. But 92% of John's gospel you just don't find anywhere else. This is unique material. But it is very clear that John, as far as I'm concerned from my own study and from the reading of others, that John and Luke have a close relationship, and that John is writing his gospel with at least a copy of Luke in front of him. He probably had the other two as well, but definitely with Luke. Remember, Luke wrote to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. And really, if you want the capital of the Greek world, in between the old Greek world of Greece and the new Greek world of Egypt and around this area here where Greek is spoken, the capital really is probably Ephesus. And of course, Ephesus is where Paul and Luke and Timothy are ministering up until about 60 AD. And where John is ministering from 70 to 90 AD, probably a bit later. And so I don't think it's any accident that John's gospel, as it were, fits into Luke like that. That Luke says certain things and John just supplements what Luke is saying. And the man who has produced the best chart of the relationship of John and Luke is, once again, old Dr. Scroggie, in his Guide to the Gospels. And he has a very good interrelationship chart showing how John and Luke, he has pages here of all the different events that are described, and what you have, you can probably even see it going down the page, the events described by Luke, and there's a big gap in John, and then where Luke misses something, John fills them in. And then Luke picks up the story and there's a gap in John. Luke picks up the story, complete gap in John, and as we go on, we find it's the same all the way through. Where Luke is recording something, John isn't. Where John is recording something, Luke hasn't mentioned it. And so what you tend to have is, putting Luke and John together, you get almost a complete picture. And what you find is that the four Gospels go in two sets, two pairs. You've got Mark and Matthew, and they go together very closely, and Luke and John go together very closely and supplement one another. And so if you get your Zondervan Encyclopedia, if you don't have Scroggie's Guide to the Gospels, if you get your Zondervan Encyclopedia and look at the harmony of the Gospels, you'll notice the same thing. the harmony of the Gospels. Look up harmony of the Gospels and you'll find that you've got all the recorded events in the life of our Lord. Then you've got where it is in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke and in John, and you'll find there graphically portrayed the interrelationships of the two pairs. The style of writing, if we look at page 179, one of the men, the great men of the Reformation, Luther, says, "Never in my life have I read a book written in simpler words than this," referring to John's Gospel, "and yet the words are inexpressible." And as Jensen says, John is a book of contrast, moving quickly from grief and sadness to joy and gladness, from the storms of oppression to the peace of fellowship, from condescension earthward to ascension heavenward, from doubt to faith, from life to death. Any attentive reader of this gospel must be stirred within as he ponders what its narrative has to do with him. And I think Jensen has really hit it on the head here. John's gospel is the gospel that, unlike the others give you the story and there's a challenge there. But John's gospel has got the challenge in every word. John's gospel is saying to you in every sentence, what are you going to do about this man? What think ye of Jesus? This is a theological gospel. It is hitting you with the gospel. It's saying to you on every turn, every page, what do you think of this man? What are you going to do about this man? You can read Mark's gospel and say, wow, you know, isn't that exciting? The power of the Lord. But when you go through John's gospel, you're a little quieter. You're a little more thoughtful. Because it'll hit you. What are you going to do about this man? One of the things that Scroggie notes, he notes five things about the style, and you contrast this and take note of it. The gospel is chiefly written in short sentences. And one of the old professors has said, the shorter they are, the weightier they are, as a rule. They're short little units of thought. Quite often, John expresses something both positively and negatively. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. You see? Both positive and negative. That crops up quite a few times in the gospel. The most characteristic particles in the Greek language that John uses are that, which is the particle of explanation, hina. In Greek it means in order that. John's giving you an explanation. That, and you notice how many times that crops up in John's gospel. John will describe something and he says, this happened, that, such and such. And he gives you an explanation for things. And then the other one is then. This happened. That occurs 60 times in John's gospel. Then, something else happened. Then occurs 190 times in the gospel. These are favourite words. These are words which sum up John's purpose. John also repeats words or sentences which underline certain things. And there's a good example of that in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Emphasising logos, logos, logos three times. The Word, the Word, the Word. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Shepherd, shepherd. You've got the repetition. John picks this up. Now we know that the Lord repeated things. It was the way the rabbis taught. They were repetitive. But John really emphasizes this repetitive nature, emphasizing certain ideas, certain concepts he wants you to get. And then we have a very common Hebrew stylistic characteristic, and that is the parallelism. And that means that you say something twice, not repeat it, but you say it sort of slightly different. I'll give you an example of this, where the Lord is saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." See, there's a parallel statement. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. The same thing said a slightly different way in parallel. And that's very old Hebrew poetry that goes right back to the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are written that way. David will say something, he'll say it again, slightly different. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so John records this very Hebrew way of addressing, as the Lord obviously had that way himself of putting things across. And John just brings it right into his gospel, and he uses it within his own framework also. The purpose, the theme of John is really to bring the gospel clearly to men as a challenge, as a dramatic challenge. And once again, let me reinforce the interrelationship between the gospel, the epistles of John, and Revelation. The three, if you like, or we include the epistle just as one, the three epistles, the gospel, the book of Revelation, all interrelate. The Savior comes to save. Actually, just off the top of my head, let's put this together. The Gospels. What's the Gospel saying? The Savior has come to save. The Epistles say, believe in Him, walk with Him. Revelation says, the Savior is coming to judge. So you see, you've got the whole thing here in John's three sections. The gospel, the Savior has come to save. The epistles urging you, walk with the Savior. Live in Him. And then Revelation coming and saying, man, if you don't, you better know the Savior is coming. But He's not coming as Savior again, He's coming as judge. You don't want Him as your Savior, you don't want Him as your Lord, this is how you're going to have Him. He's coming as your judge. But also, of course, Revelation, in fact, even more so, really, Revelation is the book of hope for the church, the book of hope for the believer. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, and He's coming back in a way that we can only just get little glimpses of. He's coming back. He's coming to rule. So don't forget that interrelationship between the three works of John. On 180, page 180 of Jensen, we have a good chart, the little chart 41, comparing the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation, and showing how John just moves right through this. In the Old Testament, of course, the ministry of the Lord is prophesied. In the Gospel, His ministry is initiated. In the Epistles, His ministry is interpreted and applied. In Revelation, His ministry is consummated. His claims are vindicated. And of course, John just brings you right through. John also quotes heavily from the Old Testament. John is related to the Old Testament very firmly. There are different counting, or sort of the count up of how much or how many quotes from the Old Testament there are in John's Gospel, but there are probably about 120 quotes or allusions, about 20-25 definite quotations, but many, many more allusions and referring back to the Old Testament in John's Gospel. John is really interpreting what's going on. There are many echoes of Old Testament passages in John's Gospel as well as direct quotes. So John really brings you right through. He ties everything together. He, if you like, is the linchpin. And it's no accident, I think, that when they did finally organize the New Testament as it is, you've got John's Gospel there anchoring the synoptics to Acts, and then Revelation and the letters of John right at the end, rounding the whole thing off. because that really is what John's gospel does. It's a key. It's the key to the gospels. The miracles. We saw these signs last time. The seven signs, the seven I Ams, the importance of the miracles. For John, six of the miracles that John records are recorded nowhere else. Interesting too, because one of the miracles, which is the miraculous draught of the fishes, remember in chapter 21, it's the only miracle that, you do know the miraculous draught of fishes, don't you? I don't mean a draught under the door, I mean a big net full, right? Chapter 21, it's the only miracle recorded of the Lord after the resurrection. And it's very significant because of that. Because you see, if it's just a spiritual resurrection, if it's just a ghost, ghosts don't work miracles. So this is a very strong testimony in John's Gospel to the reality of the physical resurrection. That the Lord rose bodily. That he does a miracle after the resurrection. And John's Gospel is the only one that records that. Quite significant. The person of the Lord is brought through, as we've seen in John's Gospel very clearly, his character as God-man. If we look just briefly at the chart on page 183, where we have the shaded portions, as Jensen does, he's showing you what parts of the Lord's life and ministry each gospel writer covers, with the shaded portions John covers. This is where a copying machine is quite useful. If you copy this page, the chart on Matthew, Mark and Luke, and put them together on a bit of paper, you'll see the harmony relationship there too, very strongly. But you'll notice the certain things that occur, the certain things that don't. The emphasis on the early ministries of the Lord, the first year. Very little on the second year. And the emphasis very heavily on the last year. In fact, a large proportion of John's Gospel is on the last few days of the Lord's ministry. And we've already seen that really from chapter 12. Right through to the end, you're only covering, in fact, you're covering under a week. There are certain key places. In fact, just while we before we leave the page, on the opposite page, 182, we have chart 43. And you notice, you know, the Gospel, Acts, Epistles, Revelation, and he's got there John, right at the bottom. He just ties the Gospels, the Epistles, and Revelation all together. Once again, that's a good graphic way of just bringing out the centrality of John's Gospel for Bible study. This is the Gospel you must master to really understand what the Scriptures are all about and what the role of the church and what the believers hope the believer's position really is. If you turn the page and you'll note the geography of John's Gospel and certain key towns, key places, two of which the location of is unknown, and that's Salem and Ainon, two early places mentioned in the Gospel. We don't really know where that is. But there's a rough guess there. So we know it's in the Jordan Valley. And roughly whereabouts in the Jordan Valley. But if someone says, look, I know where Ainon is, well, that's quite new and exciting. No one really does know where those places are at the moment. Okay, now, going through our survey, once again, notice what he recommends you do on page 185. Your first reading of the text of John should be a scanning. Spend about an hour viewing only some of the prominent features of each chapter. Just scan the book. And once again, let me reinforce, the way to get young Christians into studying God's Word is to get them just to read through quickly once. So just read the whole thing. Just sit down and start at verse 1 of chapter 1, read to the end. and then just let the thing hit you. Don't think about it, just read it and let it hit you. And then note what does come across. And then go through it to look at other things. In fact, most good Bible teachers urge their students to read a book of the Bible that they're studying 5 times before they really get down to studying it. That was always the advice given by old Bible teachers that for ministers. They said, if you're going to teach your way through a book, sit down over a period of at least 5 days. And the first day, just read the book quickly. Just read it right through. And just let it hit you. As if it was a fresh book. Read it as new. Don't read any introduction to it. Don't read a commentary. Don't read anything. Just sit there and read it as if it's the first time you've ever read it. And see what God does to you. And then read it again a little bit more slowly the next day. And then the next days, for 3 days, read it in a different translation each day. Pick a good one, modern translation. So you might do your study in your King James, or get an NIV and go through it in the NIV. And then go through it in the NASB. Then come back at the end and go through it again. And then pick up your commentaries. Because then you've been hit by the book. And you'll see whether the commentaries have or haven't. See, the danger of the commentary, as I pointed out in the last few weeks, the danger of reading your commentary first is that you are going to read in the book what the commentary tells you is there. Let the book hit you. And let it hit you at least 5 times before you read your commentary. Now, I can give you that advice. Most of the time, I don't follow it myself. But in the ministry, where you've got that time, where you're giving 2 or 3 messages a week, there's no excuse. You must do it. Before you start teaching your way through a book, read it over and over and over and over, and then start studying it verse by verse. That eliminates a major problem. That is that you start taking things out of the big context. You start talking about things in chapter 1, which you're going to have to revise when you get to chapter 7, because you'll have got it wrong. Remember, the context of a passage is the whole book, not just this chapter you're working in. So you must submerge yourself in the whole thing before you start at verse 1. So you can interpret verse 1 in terms of the rest of the book. You know where he's going before you start teaching the first verse. Very important principle. The segments on page 187, he looks at chapter 12 as being what some commentators call the great pause. Let's have a look at the great pause and see why they call it that. Chapter 12 of John. Chapter 12, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that went up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Well, what's so significant about that? Well, we read on. And Jesus answered and said, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, Well, you have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And they pause right there. These things spake Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. There's a new section starting. From now on, the Lord doesn't talk to the unbelievers. He's now talking to his own. Now he's concentrating on his own from this point on. And you see why it's called the Great Pause. Because everything's been coming along, the Lord's earthly ministry, right up to this point. But from verse 20 to verse 36 of this chapter, we have the essence of the Lord's ministry being the cross. And the Lord is confronting the disciples at this point. And John, looking back over 50 years, said, Oh boy, that brought us up. We were flabbergasted. We didn't understand it. But the Lord laid it all out before us at that point and made us pause, made us think. And this is the part to make us think. Well, sir, we would see Jesus. But if you would see Jesus, you must look at the cross. That's what Jesus is saying here, you see. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. It's the cross that you've got to look at if you'll see Jesus. Many people come like those Greeks and say, Sir, we would see Jesus. What they want is a teacher. They want a nice guy they can sit and listen to. No, you see, if you're coming to see Jesus, you're coming to the cross. It's the blood of Christ which shows you what Jesus is all about. And that's where the emphasis has got to be. That's where the Lord places it. That's where John and his gospel places it. And that's why this is, in the middle of his gospel, the key point. And of course, this is the middle of his gospel. And in one chapter, you're in the last week of the Lord's ministry. Chapter 13. You're at the last Passover. So you see the emphasis John has got. The first half of the gospel just comes to this point where the Lord says, I've come to die. And the last half of the gospel tells you about his dying. So you see exactly where John's coming down here and what he's emphasizing. He's lifting up the cross. And I think we can say, go thou and do likewise. Because that's really the issue for us. And if you want to see how Jensen has put this into a little chart, one of his many charts, that's his strength in this book, on page 189, the four main sections of John's Gospel, from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4, the identification of Christ, his true claims, from chapter 5 to chapter 12, the conflicts, the false charges against him. Then from chapter 12 to chapter 17, the preparation for the cross. And then from chapter 18 right to the end, we have the Lord's redemptive work. The crisis of the cross, the victory of the resurrection, and right through to the end. Introduction, opposition, instruction, triumph. I think that's a pretty good, you know, there's different ways of putting it. What I want you to take from Jensen's charts is the hope, the desire in your own hearts to redo this for the people you're dealing with. Reword these things. You see, as you read John's Gospel five times quickly, over 5 days, you'll be able to bring your own words to bear here, which will communicate to the people you're talking to. And that's your job as a teacher of God's Word. To let the Scriptures speak to you, and then for you to organise them in a note form, in a chart or something, so that people get a picture of what it's all about. And a challenge then to go into it themselves and bring it all together in their own life. The overview of the book, if we just skim through it here from page 190 onwards, the prologue. And he does a nice little comparison there of verse 1 to verse 14 in the first chapter. And it's quite an interesting one too. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then if we go over, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. And there's quite a nice little parallelism there. And then we have, of course, another key in the book, the meeting with Nicodemus, chapter 3, and all that brings up. We have the conflicts from chapter 5 through chapter 12, where we see the increasing opposition of the religious leaders to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we also see many people who hear him gladly, and as the Pharisees say in chapter 12 verse 19, behold, the whole world has gone after him. Everyone's running after him. But the fickleness of the crowd comes out in John's Gospel. One day they're saying, Hosanna in the highest, and the next day crucify him. John gets you right in touch with reality here, the reality of human nature. John also can give some lessons to novelists about plots and subplots too, because he brings out everything here. You've got all the things are happening. You've got a real depth in John's Gospel. You've got the plots of the Caiaphas and Annas. You've got the chief priests and the Pharisees plotting. So you've got a subplot of plots, if you like. And then you've got the Lord teaching the disciples, the intimate fellowship. And you've got the Lord teaching the people, the public ministry. So you've got all these three things happening. You've got the private work of the Lord. You've got the private scheming of the Lord's enemies. And you've got the public ministry of the Lord. And John weaves them all together. So you get real depth here. This is one of the things that hits you. I like Jensen's point on page 192, talking about the farewell discourses of the Lord, chapter 14 and following. Anyone who asks the question, what kind of person was Jesus, will find innumerable answers in John's Gospel. The character of the Lord is really under the spotlight in John's Gospel. What would we be as believers, how poverty-stricken we would be without John chapter 17, the high priest's prayer for his people. We're getting into that in a few weeks' time in our studies in John's Gospel. That's holy ground, John 17. The Lord's prayer for you and for me. The discourses of John's Gospel. And then right into the hour of sacrifice. There are 14, of course, discourses in the Gospel. And that's significant in itself, because what is John's main point? It's doctrine. God's Word. Verily, verily. Truth, truth. Doctrine, doctrine. That's what verily, verily means. The Lord is getting truth across. The Lord is teaching the truth. His Word is truth. Very firm emphasis on doctrine. That's why John's Gospel is the Gospel for the mature Christian. This is the Gospel where you... This is the graduating Gospel. If you start with Mark and Matthew, and you move into Luke as a young believer, a teenage believer if you like, you move into John as a mature believer. And there's no accident there. That's the way the Lord has planned it. So that you can really get to the depths of the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. You move into the hour of sacrifice. The trials of the Lord. If you look at page 194, John reports quite a lot here, which fills in the gaps. If you only had the synoptic Gospels, you wouldn't be aware of the complex things that are going on during the Lord's trial. It's John who brings out that the Lord had three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. The Lord just didn't have one trial. There are six trials. First before Annas, then an informal one before the Sanhedrin, before dawn, then a formal one after dawn, then the first appearance before Pilate, then to Herod Antipas, then the final appearance before Pilate. The Lord was carted to and fro. And John is the one who adds to what the synoptics have already said. And of course, as I mentioned, he had definitely Luke in front of him. He probably had Matthew and Mark as well. And John is really supplementing here and showing you what the Lord went through. Far more than many of us realize. We tend to think of just one Jewish, you know, we tend to sort of merge everything in together. Well, you know, the Sanhedrin met and that was in the high priest's house. No, there's several things happening there. We think of Pilate and then we think back, oh, remember that's who went back to Herod. But most people forget a lot of details here. John reminds you of what the Lord went through by supplementing Matthew, Mark and Luke's record. The words from the cross in John's Gospel are a study in themselves. And as Jensen points out here, John's record, or John's account of Jesus' death, is brief but weighty. And he has here six portraits, which are quite just little snapshots of what's going on. John also is very significant in that, remember, right in the middle of the 3 hours of the Lord's sin bearing, in fact just before the 3 hours really begin, the Lord looks at John and his mother Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son," and says to John, "Behold your mother." And John just walks over and puts his arm around Mary, the Lord's mother, and takes her home to his house. And then John comes back later, it's several hours. So there's a big gap in John's gospel, and he doesn't fill it in. He wasn't there. He did. So what you find is Matthew, Mark, and Luke are recording things on the hill that John doesn't record. Some of them because John doesn't want to cover the same ground twice, but in this area it's because John wasn't there. He's only writing what he remembers. And of course it's several hours for him to take this older woman now. She's not young. She's probably, she's not an elderly woman, but she's probably late 40s. She's distressed, and he takes her carefully home to his own house in Jerusalem, in the city where his family had a house. John, of course, was known by the high priest's family, which means that John's family was a high one, a member of the nobility. He takes Mary home, settles her in the house. Darkness has settled over the hill while this is happening, and by the time John gets back, it's near the end. And then John records those last words of the Lord. And then John's record of the resurrection. Significantly, the events with Thomas, things which are absolutely vital as testaments to the Lord's deity, the power, the majesty, the glory of the resurrected Lord, the post-resurrection miracle. And then also the Lord's words regarding John himself. Remember, John at the end has got to explain why he's still alive, because many Christians looked to John and they thought, well, he's still alive. He's not going to die before the Lord comes. And many Christians felt that when John died, that was it. And so at the end of the Gospel, John is also aware that he's got a responsibility to the Christians to say, look, Jesus didn't say, I'll be alive until he returns. And so he just qualifies something here. Once again, this is a testimony to truth. This is an eyewitness account, because if someone's forging a gospel, they're not going to put in something like this. But John at the end of the gospel makes it very clear by recording that little discussion between the Lord, Peter and he, that the Lord didn't say to John, you're going to be alive until I come. He says, no, the Lord didn't say that. The Lord said to Peter, "You get your eyes off this guy. If I want him to be alive until I come, that's my business, not yours, Peter. You mind your own business." And what he's saying to Christians is, you mind yours too. And your business is the business of the King. You serve the Lord. Don't worry about whether I'm alive or dead. You serve him. He's going to come when he's going to come. And of course, how does John end Revelation? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And that's to be the prayer of every Christian. So you see, John gives you an insight into the events and his particular part in them. The applications, four very interesting ones here. The deity of Christ, of course, is under very strong focus in this gospel. And Jensen provides some interesting little points here regarding the high priestly ministry, which, of course, we've been looking at significantly, isn't it? Isn't that funny the way that's worked out? But we've been looking at our role as priest. Well, the high priestly ministry of the Lord is under focus here. And then if you just turn over and let's just add to the bibliography here, because there are very excellent books on John's Gospel that you should be aware of in libraries. And your public library has got quite a few resources. The University Library in Auckland here has got a tremendous resources in the theological area. Others, and you can buy books, and these are the ones I recommend. General Introduction, Edersheim, anything Edersheim has written, and he wrote last century. He was a converted Jew, became an Anglican minister 100 years ago now, but most of his work has been reprinted very recently. Worth getting. Robert Gundry, quite useful. Donald Guthrie, definitely. Donald Guthrie's book, New Testament Introduction and New Testament Theology, are set texts for going on. Edmund D. Hybert, also excellent. I don't recommend the next one, Ivorak. I do recommend Scroggie, Guide to the Gospels, and definitely Merrill Tenney, New Testament Survey. Godet, classical commentary once again, going back to last century. William Hendrickson, excellent commentary. A.M. Hunter, he's liberal, okay up to a point, but I wouldn't waste my money buying him. Lange, okay, once again, not great, I wouldn't waste my money there. G. Campbell Morgan, definitely, if you see anything of G. Campbell Morgan's, it's worth getting. The Tyndale series tend to be pretty good, and Tasker's Gospel According to John is excellent. B.F. Westcott, interesting, Westcott and Hort, these are the men who are greatly vilified by the King James only people, but Westcott, his commentary, now once again written 1880s, 1890s, commentary on John is excellent. Westcott, the man behind the revised version, with Hort, Westcott and Hort, but Westcott was the great defender of the faith. He was the conservative scholar of the end of the last century who really stood for the doctrines we stand for. And this is where the people who follow this King James as the only Bible view really do a great man of God a great disservice. Westcott, a fine scholar, and his book is well worth getting. Now, that hasn't been reprinted, but you'll get it in libraries. Griffith Thomas, once again, excellent. James Orr, The Resurrection of Jesus, a classic, yes. A.T. Robertson, Epochs in the Life of Jesus and Epochs in the Life of John. He's also written Epochs in the Life of Peter and Paul, all reprinted recently in paperback, excellent material. Harmony of the Gospel, excellent. Scroggie's Introduction to St. John, not reprinted, but you will find it in libraries. Merrill Tenney, once again, yes. And then, of course, just your Bible dictionaries. Other people, J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E, Ryle. There's four volumes there, old text, but you will find it in libraries. Gabeline, G-A-E-B, E-L-E-I-N, Harrison, H-A-R-R-I-S-O-N-E-F, Harrison. Of course, the Old Faithfuls, Harry Ironside, Kelly, K-E-L-L-Y, and Kent, Homer Kent, K-E-N-T, Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R, from last century, Pink, P-I-N-K, and Vine, a man whose word study some of you have, V-I-N-E, and Voss, V-O-S. Now they are all, now there's many others I could have given you, but they are names that if you see them, you can get their commentary and know that you won't be led into gross error. You may disagree with them at points, but certainly they are good commentaries on John's Gospel that I have personally studied. Anything that we've, as I say, we've gone through John's Gospel very quickly. We'll move into Acts next week. Is there anything in John's Gospel that you just want to clarify at this point? Yes, Shane?
We see that it's John's fisherman. If he was family of nobility, would it seem
Yes, that's an interesting one. John is a fisherman, of course, we have that recorded, and yet he's also known to the high priest, which indicates he's of a noble family. Remember that the nobility in Israel practiced something which we don't practice today, and that is that everybody, no matter what they were born as, had to have a trade. And every rabbi had to have a trade. He had to be a tent maker, as it were. He had to be able to work at with his hands. And apparently, John, his trade was to be a fisherman. But he is of a noble family, and they had a house in Jerusalem. He's known to the high priest. He was able just to talk to the girl at the door and get Peter in, which indicates he swung some weight. You know, he was a top-flight man. His family were well known. So, yeah, you do have that sort of thing in Israel. You have it right through the Middle East, even quite late. Even among the Turks, the Ottoman Turks. One of the great, Suleiman the Magnificent, one of the great Turks, he was apprenticed out to, I think it was, he was a silversmith, if I remember right. That was his job. And he was the man who was going to inherit the empire. Where did they go to make him the emperor? They had to go to the city of the silversmiths. And he was tapping away there, at his trade. In the East, they had an attitude that you worked at your trade until you were called to high office. And that a man could be in the carpenter shop didn't mean he could have been a prince, but he was working in the carpenter shop. And of course, as we know, the King of Kings worked in the carpenter shop until he was called to the ministry. And that's a very important pattern. The humble service, yeah. And John really does show that. Also, as I said, the son of thunder, a hard man, a big man. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the wonderful time we can spend in your word. We give you thanks for the great men of the past like John. Oh Lord, we just pray that we may be imitators of them in our life, that we may take their example and apply it to ourselves as we follow our Lord, that we might take courage from these men as we see how you change them. Father, we just give you praise for all you have done for us. Help us to learn what it is to truly be your servants, to truly be your priests, and to understand fully what that means and what that involves. Help us to be challenged to think about things which we haven't thought about for a long time, perhaps, or have never seen before in your word. Help us to come to it each day, to be taught by it, not to tell it what to say. Lord, help us to be open to you, that we might live and walk as we should, as you want us individually to walk, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen.